You are what you eat. Have you heard that? You are what you eat. Well, that's cause for some consternation on my part, given how many bowls of Fruit Loops I've had in my lifetime. And how about you little Debbies out there and you Twinkies? Well, I'm glad it's not entirely true. You are what you eat. Others would say, you are what you think. The positive thinkers like this statement, you are what you think. Those in the name it, claim it group, they'll say, you are what you say. The world loves this one. In the past, many were told to just get up each morning and look in that mirror and stare at themselves and make a good verbal confession. Say, you are going to have a great day. You are going to do wonderful things. Well, what is it? You are what you eat? You are what you think? You are what you say? None of those. You are what you do. You are what you do. Think about it. What defines your life, ultimately, are the actions that you do with your life. You are what you do. You know, we can be quite easily deceived on this point. I think a lot of us think our life consists of what we say or what we're thinking. But in the end, really, it all comes down to what are you doing? Men, consider this question. What kind of a husband are you? What kind of a father are you? Oh, I know, in your mind, you think, I'm a pretty caring kind of guy. I'm a pretty good husband to my wife, pretty good father to my kids. That might be what you think, but you are what you do. Ask your wife, what have I done in the past week to show I'm a good husband? Ask your children, what have I done? What actions are there in this past week to show I'm a good father? We can often be deceived into believing our life consists of simply what we think or feel about ourselves. Your life consists of actions, and it is by your actions that you are known. Even a child is known by his actions. Well, this brings us to the end of chapter 2 in James, where James would have us examine our faith against the test of deeds. Does your faith show forth in deeds? Your faith consists of what you do. Your faith is shown, is defined by the actions of your life. In many regards, this is the central theme of the whole book of James. Your faith is shown by your deeds, by what you do. Think about the first six tests that we'll see in chapters 1 to 3 of James. In chapter 1, what's your response to trials? In the second test, what's your response to the word? Your deeds will show what response you have in these two areas. Chapter 2, the third test, do you show favoritism? Again, James is talking about deeds in your life. In the fourth test, in the end of chapter 2, James comes right out and says, does your faith show forth in deeds? In chapter 3, the fifth test would be defined by your tongue, by what you say, what comes out of your mouth. And the sixth test, at the end of chapter 3 of James, your faith is shown by the wisdom you display. Wisdom refers to applied knowledge, action. What the decisions are in your life and the actions they lead to will show if you have true heavenly wisdom or not. Well, there you have the six tests of James: trials, the word, favoritism, deeds, your tongue, and wisdom. We are at test number 4 today, the second half of chapter 2. Do you have deeds in your life, deeds that show true saving faith is at work? Listen to James on this very issue in chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? And the answer is obvious. No. Such so-called faith will not save anyone. And therein lies the danger. The New Testament has warning after warning in it about many who fall short of true saving faith. Listen to the Lord sound this warning trumpet in Matthew 7, verses 13 to 24, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them, by their deeds. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." Verse 20 could easily have been stated this way: "Thus, by their deeds, you will recognize them." The Lord continues in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Listen to the Lord's response in Luke chapter 13, verses 23 to 28. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out." It appears that many, many will have unsaving faith. The Lord was aware of this. Again, it's a major theme in John's gospel. Go with me to John chapter 2 at the very end, verses 23 to 25. "Now while he," Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name." You should put quotes around that word "believed" there. Verse 24, "But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man." It is not enough to say you're a believer. It's not enough to think you're a believer. True saving faith, if it's there, will show forth in a life full of deeds, a life that bears fruit for the Lord, for his kingdom. I'm very concerned today about the so-called gospel that many have heard and that many think they've committed their life to. Listen to the Lord on this matter again in Mark 8, verse 34 through 38. "Then he," Jesus, "called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Hear the Lord in verse 34 there. If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself. This is not how the gospel is presented these days. People are not told to deny self, to die to self, to pick up his cross and follow the Lord totally, completely. If someone has not denied self, they have not committed to the gospel. They are deceived, and their life will not show forth the proper fruit, the proper deeds, and they do not then have true saving faith. They will have a self-centered life. They will think they've accepted the gospel. From time to time, they may feel like it. They will verbally profess to be a Christian, but it will not show forth in deeds, in a life that consists of striving to follow the Lord. These people who have not denied self are hanging on to their life. And whoever tries to save his life for himself will lose it. You must have totally denied self and handed your life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must have an intimate, personal, loving relationship with the Lord, one that is totally devoted to Him. And if that is the case, you have true saving faith, and it will show forth in deeds. Again, keep in mind, another word for deeds would be fruit. With that in mind, listen to John chapter 15, verses 1 to 10. Jesus declares here, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me." I like the King James, "abide in me, and I will abide in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must abide in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now abide, remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love." The New Testament presents a clear picture of the truly saved person. It is a person who has died to self, handed his life completely over to the Lord, a person who is obeying the Lord, following him, walking with him, remaining with him, abiding in him, a person who is in love with the Lord and devoted to the Lord, and that person has a life that shows forth in fruit, in deeds that come from true saving faith. Now, don't miss this. Hear this same idea presented in Romans 7, verse 4. "So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God." The Lord has called us, the Lord has saved us, so that we might have a life that bears fruit, a life filled with deeds that declare his transforming work is going on in our life. There are many out there who say they're Christian and fail this test of deeds. There are many out there who are verbally committed to the Lord, emotionally committed to the Lord, but fail this test of deeds. They are those who on the day of judgment will say, "Lord, Lord," and he will say, "Away from me, I never knew you." Now, as we come to this test of deeds in the second half of James chapter 2, we'll see two main discussions put forth by James. In verses 14 to 20, James will have us take a look at unsaving faith. And there we'll see five components of so-called faith but five components of a faith that will not save you. Secondly, in verses 20 to 26, James speaks of justification. And this is a very difficult section, but once you examine it closely, you'll see that it's obvious what's being talked about here. Now, I mentioned verse 20 as being in both sections. Verse 20 summarizes, concludes the first section, and is the introductory verse for the second section. So yes, verse 20 will be included in both of our discussions. Now, let's take a look at the first part, where James describes unsaving faith, and he shows us five components that still result in unsaving faith. Verses 14 to 20. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" And here he goes into his second discussion on justification. But look at these first verses. There are five components here that James has clearly shown us, and yet they do not comprise true saving faith. Here are the five components. Number one, you could see a need. Number two, you could respond to that need in some way. Number three, you could verbalize some wonderful, excellent thoughts. Number four, you could have an emotional response. Number five, you can have a clear recognition of key truths. And yet, with even all those five components, you could still be lacking true saving faith. Now, polls taken in this country repeatedly show a very high percentage that say they're Christian. A very high percentage in this country claim to have faith. They would do well to heed verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Now, you have to understand in this discussion here that James is talking about, quote, faith and capital F faith. There is unsaving faith and there is true saving faith. So when you see that word faith in this section of Scripture, you have to understand which kind of faith is being talked about. In verse 14, the unsaving kind of faith is being talked about. Now look at how many components of this faith are shown in the example that James gives. In verse 15, he puts forth this hypothetical brother or sister who is without clothes and daily food. This person is in dire straits here, in desperate need of help. And in verse 16, James has this unsaved person, this person who claims to have faith but has no deeds. James has this unsaved person come forward, and number one, he sees a need. Well, a lot of people see a need in their life for something. They recognize a need. And that's the first thing that we see in this example. There's a recognition of a need. Now, my wife and I, in our life, are aware of a person who continually comes across our path. Now, it's not constantly, but for three or four different occasions, this person has recognized a need in their life. certain events transpire in their life and they're brought down a notch or two, or they're humbled, or they're in desperate situation, and all of a sudden we get a phone call or there's a knock at our door and here's this person and they recognize a need in their life. We share the gospel with them clearly, and yet each time they stop short of denying themselves, picking up their cross, and following Jesus Christ. They recognize a need, and so do many, but that isn't enough. Now let me state at this time that these five components are fine components, and you could actually say they are necessary components for saving faith, but in and of themselves, they do not make up saving faith. Okay, so there's the first one, recognizing a need. Number two, the person in James's example responds. So there's a response to a need. James has this person going to that brother or sister they see and responding in some fashion. But the response is not going to change anything. So it is possible for somebody to recognize a need in their life concerning salvation and even to respond to that need in some way. And yet those two components will not make up true saving faith in and of themselves. The response is further described in James's example. The person says to this brother or sister in need, "Go, I wish you well. Keep warm and well fed." What we have here is the third component, a verbal response. Now, a true verbal response will be present when there's saving faith. Read Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth. You see, there is a verbal component to true saving faith. But a verbal component by itself does not indicate true saving faith. This person in James's example has a wonderful verbal response. I wish you well. Keep warm, well fed. Scholars note that these verbs are in the passive voice. These verbs do not involve any action on the person speaking these wonderful thoughts. A verbal response without accompanying action will not save. We also note a fourth component in the verbal response, and this is the emotional component. This person is very sincere. Their response is just dripping and oozing with wonderful, warm sentiments. Go, I wish you well fed. But there is no action here. So, an emotional response, again, is part of a true response, a true response of saving faith, but an emotional response in and of itself is not sufficient for true saving faith. Note how verse 16 concludes. The person has recognized a need, has responded to that need, has verbalized their intentions, has had a wonderful, warm, emotional response, and yet verse 16 says, this person does nothing about the situation. And the last statement concludes, what good is it? That brother or sister who was in need walks away from this encounter and nothing has happened. They are still hungry. They are still without proper clothing. The person who saw their need, the person who responded to it, the person who verbalized about the situation, the person who had a wonderful, warm, emotional response to the situation, has not changed a single thing about the situation. That kind of, quote, response of faith has not done a thing. And that's what James declares in verse 17. In the same way, faith by itself, and here you'd put quotes around that word faith, quote, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. That kind of faith is unsaving faith. Now, a lot of people who claim to be Christian have gone through these four components. They've recognized a need, they've responded to the need, they've verbalized, they have an emotional response, and yet they do not have true saving faith. Now make no mistake about it. We are saved by grace and grace alone. We are never saved by works. We are never saved by actions on our part. Ephesians 2:8 makes this perfectly clear. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Verse 9 adds, not by works, so that no one can boast. We are never saved by works. Our actions have nothing to do with being saved by grace through faith. Having said that we are saved by grace alone, let me also then go on to say the same point James is trying to make here. You are saved by faith alone, but true saving faith will never be alone. True saving faith will always be accompanied by actions. Look with me more closely at Ephesians 2:8. It is by grace you have been saved. Now understand that word grace. Unmerited favor. While we were yet sinners, while we were totally unworthy, God saved us. It is purely by grace. We do not deserve what He has done, and we cannot earn it. We have been saved by grace and take hold of that gift through faith. Now, having declared that in verse 8, that we are saved by grace through faith, the verse goes on to state, this is not from yourselves. Now, we have to understand something here about Greek grammar in order to not miss the point God is making here in His Word. Grace is a feminine word. Faith is a feminine word. But when we come to the pronoun this, not from yourselves, that word this is neutral. It cannot be referring to the feminine word grace. It cannot be referring just to the feminine word faith. It must be referring to the whole deal. The grace, the faith, the salvation, the whole package deal. This is none of our doing. Now please understand that. Sometimes we Christians look at the unsaved out there and say, showing favoritism, I figured out the gospel. Why can't they open their eyes and see? Well, Christian, understand this. According to Ephesians 2:8, you did not figure out the gospel. The faith is none of your doing. This, neuter, the grace and the faith are all God's doing. Go back a few verses in Ephesians to the beginning of chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You and I were dead. Now, there's not much a dead person can do. In fact, there's nothing a dead person can do. We have been saved by grace, God's unmerited favor. We take hold of it through faith, but none of it is our own doing. So, do understand, we are saved by grace through faith. We are saved by that faith alone. There is no action on our part that can save us. We are saved by faith alone. But then James would have you to note, such saving faith will never be alone. Now, what exactly is meant by this? Now, perhaps you've heard the statement, once saved, always saved. Well, I like to put it this way. Once saved, always fruit. James would say, once you're truly saved, we'll always see deeds in your life. You are saved by faith alone, but that faith will never be alone. It will always be accompanied by deeds. Once saved, always fruit. James would declare in verse 17 that true saving faith would always be accompanied by action. And by contrast, James would declare in verse 17 that the faith we just looked at, the so-called faith, was by itself. It was not accompanied by action, and thus that faith is dead. James goes on in verse 18 now to point out that it is impossible to show true faith except by deeds. Now, translators and interpreters have a field day with verse 18, and there are many arguments and discussions about how it should be punctuated and who is this person and what exactly are they saying. I will not bore you with the details, but for our understanding, all we need note is that James in verse 18 is saying that which is consistent with what he's been saying. It is impossible to show faith but by deeds. The point in verse 18 is exactly what Jesus Christ said when he said, "By their fruit you'll know them." Someone can say, "I have faith," but unless we see deeds, that faith is dead. And it is impossible to show faith, true saving faith, but by deeds. And that's the clear point of verse 18. You must show your faith by what you do. Now, we've discussed four components that still, in and of themselves, do not compose true saving faith. They are four crucial components, but they fall short of saving faith. In verse 19, we come to a fifth component. Again, it's a component that's necessary for true saving faith, but by itself, it will not result in true saving faith. What is this fifth component? It's a recognition of the truth. Look how James puts it in verse 19. "You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." Now here James is bringing up a key truth. Keep in mind this letter was addressed to the 12 tribes scattered, a very Jewish reference. And this key truth mentioned here is one of the foundational facts of their faith. It comes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. It's part of the Shema that every good Jew would have recited many times. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Okay, so we have a key foundational truth here. James is saying, that's great, you believe that? Fine. But again, that is not enough for saving faith. And he points it out in a most dramatic way. He states in verse 19, "Even the demons believe that God is one." And they shudder. They take that truth to heart. But they do not act in response to it. So, we see here that it is possible to have five components and yet fall short of true saving faith. You could see a need. You can respond to that need. You can be verbal, you can be emotional, you can accept key foundational truths. But unless you act upon it with true saving faith, and unless you give your life over to Jesus Christ, you have not been saved, and those five components fall short. Now, if you have those five components, and you act upon those five components, and give your life to the Lord, deny self, pick up your cross, follow him in a loving, devoted way, then we will see deeds in your life. And it is those deeds that will show you have truly been saved. Let me share with you a couple examples now that will clearly demonstrate the difference between true saving faith and, quote, faith. Faith that will not save. I'm going to use the word belief, though, instead of faith. I'm going to talk about some people who say they believe, and yet their actions show otherwise. First example takes place in my childhood. When my brothers and I were growing up, we loved to swim in the summer. But my mom always taught us, you can't go swimming for 60 minutes after you eat. You had to wait until 60 minutes were over, then and only then could you go in the water. Okay, well, here's a key truth that she stated. Did we believe her? Did we have faith in what she said? Yes, we did. We truly believed her. We truly had faith in what she said. Guess how it was shown? By our actions. We'd come to lunchtime on a hot summer day, and we'd quickly stuff our sandwiches into our mouths, and we'd chew with our cheeks bulging until we finally swallowed the last bit of our lunch. And we'd ask Mom quickly, look at the exact time on her wristwatch. She'd say something like 12:07 and a half. The second hand was right on the 6. Well, we believed my mom's statement. We had faith in what she said. Never go swimming for 60 minutes after you eat. We would wait. And exactly 1 hour later, as soon as that second hand came around and hit the exact point it was on before, 1 hour later, we'd go running out into the water and we'd go swimming. Now, we could not say we believed our mother if we went in the water before 60 minutes were up. We couldn't say we had faith in what she said if after 10, 15, 20 minutes, even after 55 minutes, if we then went in the water. We didn't believe what she said. You see, true belief, true faith in what she said was demonstrated by our actions. Let me show it another way. The story is told about the turn of the century when there was a tightrope walker, a very famous man, and perhaps his most daring feat of all was when he strung a tightrope across the top of Niagara Falls. And this man proceeded then, with the crowds looking on, to tightrope walk across this wire with Niagara Falls thundering underneath him. Well, he not only walked across, he turned around, came back. Then he got a bicycle. He rode the bicycle across, rode the bicycle back. The crowds were amazed. Then he took a wheelbarrow, pushed the wheelbarrow across, turned around, pushed it back. No problem whatsoever. Then he filled the wheelbarrow with bags of sand. 250 pounds of sand, he declared. And without any problem, pushed it across, pushed it back. Well, the crowds were cheering and they were amazed. Then the tightrope artist turned to some man on the side and said,